Turning your Bibles with me, please, to Titus. We're in the book of Titus, chapter 3. We're probably going to be in Titus, chapter 3 for a few more weeks. So we'll be taking more of an overview look at it today, and then we'll dig back in a little deeper as we move forward. I wonder how many of you came to this area or enjoy this area because of the salt life. I don't think I really knew what that meant. I probably still don't really know what that means. But there's an image that comes into your mind when you think about the salt life, right? There's certain things that go along with that. For me, I think of boats and fishing. I think those are probably the prominent ones. But being by the salt water, being by the ocean, and we have embraced, to a certain extent, the salt life. We're enjoying it. Those of you that are mountain people, I'm sorry. I'm sure there's mountain life somewhere. What I'm going to ask you to look at this morning and embrace with me this morning is the servant life. The servant life. And just as we might plan our days, we might spend our money in a way that's supportive of the salt life, I want us to see the call this morning to plan our days, to structure our lives, to invest our time and our money in the servant life, in the servant life. So read with me. There is a mistake in the bulletin that is my fault. It says we're looking at verses 1 through 10. We're going to read the whole chapter and touch on parts of the whole chapter of Titus 3. So follow along with me as I read aloud. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemis or Tychius to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases of urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we as servants present ourselves before you, each one of us. We are rescued by your grace. And as Tom as well prayed this morning, as we place ourselves in the way of your means of grace, convict us, change us, shape us, encourage us, and send us. Holy Spirit, move among us this morning. If there is sin in any one of us, we confess it now, so that your work is not hindered. Accomplish all that you desire for the glory of our God. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to spend some time this morning looking at three different charges in this passage to do good works. Now, up to this point, we've largely focused on the gospel as the means by which we're rescued. The gospel is the means by which we're rescued, by which we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are transitioned from slaves to sin and death to slaves to Christ, slaves to righteousness. And I'm not taking anything away from that this morning, but there are things that flow and that necessarily flow out of that gospel message. And included in that are good works. So we are not saved by the good works we do, but good works in the lives of an individual are evidence, they are proof of the salvific work that God has accomplished in us. So we are going to look at that servant life. Chapter 3, verse 1, we see this charge from Paul to Titus. Remind them, that them is the believers there in Crete, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. Now we've talked about being submissive and submission a good bit in Titus. It's addressed in every chapter of Titus. And typically, I bet if I did sort of the man on the street interview, if we asked the question about submission, or what does it mean to be submissive, that our minds would race to marriage and the family. We would look to that issue. What does it mean for a wife to be submissive to her husband? That is not the primary focus of submission in Scripture. While that's true, we see submission is the pattern of our lives as Christians. As servants of Christ, we submit immediately to the authority of Christ. So while that marriage relationship, we can see submission, we do see it there, and we should rightly understand that, submission goes way beyond that. And it impacts every one of us, including Christ himself. And so if we look through Scripture, just some of the areas that we see submission expressed, Jesus the Son submits to God the Father. We mentioned wives submitting to their husbands. Men and women, both in the church, submit to the male leadership of the church. Men, likewise, are subject to God's appointed leaders. It's not just women. We submit to the triune God in all that we do. We submit to the government that's set in place over us. We submit to one another in the reverence of Christ, or reverence to Christ. Jesus submitted to his earthly parents. Young people submit to older people in the church. This is the pattern of our Christian lives. In all these things, as we submit to one another in various roles, we are ultimately submitting to God himself. We are trusting in the sovereignty of God that he is taking care of those details, and we are honoring him in this submission. So that as I submit to my brothers and sisters in Christ, I am actively, consciously submitting to God himself. This is our pattern, and remind yourselves as we go through that this is the sovereign God who's perfect in his knowledge and power and glory, his justice, his mercy, and his love. It's interesting in this particular passage that the verb tense here, the verb itself, is a passive verb. Now, you may be thinking, that's not interesting at all. But I'll tell you why it is. Because a passive verb is something that happens to us. It's not something that we are doing, but it's something that happens to us. So this idea of submission here is not to be something other, to change the circumstances, be something other than we already are. The rulers and authorities that God has established are rulers and authorities. You're subject to them whether you choose to be subject to them or not. I am subject to them. That's the design that God has in place. So what's the call to submission here? It's to live thoughtfully, mindfully, willfully in submission to those authorities. The governor is the governor. I submit to that authority. We're not actively changing things. We're recognizing what God has done and we're submitting to that. So as followers of Christ, we're under those authorities and rulers, and we are to willfully submit to those things. Now, there's additional specific commands here that address that idea of rulers and authorities. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And I just want to think through these words a little bit quickly. When we talk about rulers, it's pretty simple. We can identify for ourselves who our rulers are. But the biblical picture here is this is an origin point, and that everything else flows out of it. It's much more like the ruler that we would use to measure. So it's the standard that's established by which rule is carried out. It's that straight line or the point where rule begins. And so when we look at authorities, we're talking about those persons that are responsible for or possess the authority to administer the laws. So the picture here we have is there is a rule that's established, that's the what, and there are magistrates, those are the who, and we submit to the rule and we submit to the people. Now I know this about myself, I think it's probably true of one or two of you, there's a tendency to look for the exceptions. Even as I'm reading this, as I'm studying to prepare to speak on this, my mind races to, yeah, I need to be under authority of rulers, but where can I get around that? What if, and I begin to make up these hypotheticals where I can alleviate myself of the responsibility of this submission, really I'm working to alleviate the responsibility to obey God in this. And so let me say clearly that there have been laws implemented in this country in the past that absolutely violate God's law, His clear stated law in His word, and we must oppose those. Where there is a clear position that's contrary to God's law, we stand on God's law. We stand with God, on His word, as the church, against anything that's in clear opposition to that. That happens. It has happened in the past in this country. It will likely happen again in this country. And in those exceptions, we must stand with God. And we have to recognize and accept submission to government, and we must actively pursue that submission and obedience with the same energy. Our tendency is to look for the exception and structure our lives in pursuit of identifying and rebelling against the exception. The command of Scripture repeatedly is be submissive, actively obedient to the authority that God has put in place for our good. We've come to that theme over and over again through Titus, that God does these things. We have God's law not as something that's oppressive, not as something that limits our freedoms and keeps us from being everything that we hope we can be. We have God's laws for our good. The structure and design is for our good so that we can be everything God intends us to be and to be protected from all that that would seek to destroy us, seek to deter us from pursuing God. So we're to be just as active in love and good works for our families, for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for our neighbors, and also for our government, for our enemies. It's the same love, it's the same submission, it's the same obedience. The word obedience here is simply the external expression of that internal submission. We are carrying out in our lives, we are living a life that responds to actively and correctly that submission that we have. And in this context, it's submission to our government. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17, we read, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free." Listen to this. This is very different from our thinking. "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up evil." That stings a little bit. "But living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. That's one thing. That's obedience to God, and all of that is accomplished. Our call is to be obedient and submissive to those rulers. As we read on, we see that we're to be ready for every good work. We're to be ready for every good work. That's our active response, to be prepared, to be intentional, to plan for every good work. If I asked you right now, what are you ready for? Don't say it out loud. It would embarrass us all. What are you ready for? What's in your mind? What are you thinking about? When you start your day off, what are you ready for? When your feet first hit the ground, what are you ready for? I'm ready typically for coffee. I haven't usually thought beyond that. Sometimes I'm ready for more sleep. But what are you ready for? There are people that are more organized amongst us. I'm resisting the urge to look at my beautiful wife. And she is ready for the next day. Things are out. What she needs to do for the next day, I could walk into our room and see by the clothes and the things that are set out on the counter downstairs that what the day is going to be, for both of us actually. But I can see what the day is going to be like the next day because she's ready. What are you ready for? What are you planning for? What are you prepared to do with your day? The call here is that we be prepared to do good works. We're planning. We're intentional in doing that. You know, some of the things that I think about, the things that interfere with my ability or even desire to respond to good works, my time. If I am late for something, if I haven't planned well that I'm late for something and I see a need, I'm much more likely to justify ignoring meeting that need because my schedule. Because I am not living in a way where I am planning, looking for those opportunities to do good works. I've talked about this with you before. When you're at the gas station, are you just there to get gas? That seems to make sense. But there are people that are all around you. Are you prepared? Are you ready for good works? Are you looking for ways to serve in the grocery stores or someone that's in need? Are you ready to do those things? Continuing in verse 2, speak evil of no one. I think that covers it. Speak evil of no one. Hold your tongue. Man, we slip into this. I slip into this so easily. From just a general comment about a situation to roasting a person in just a few words. Am I prepared to speak well of people? That's a good work. Speak well. Hold your tongue. Speak evil of no one. And that includes our government. Now, we have the luxury, the blessing of being in a governmental system where we are encouraged, able to participate, and we should do that. I encourage you to do that. Be active in the democratic process. Speak for those things that are good. Speak for those things that you think are important, fiscally, other areas. Speak to those things. You should be active and involved. We should not be passive and hiding when it comes to those things. And do that in a way that honors Christ, that's encouraging, that doesn't seek to tear down, to speak evil of other people. It flows right on into avoid quarreling. Avoid the quarreling. Don't pursue those unnecessary quarrels, arguments. I find that in general, when my purpose is to win an argument, I quarrel. That's what I find in my life. When my purpose is to encourage, edify, build up my brother, or even more, when my purpose is to share the gospel so that an individual is brought from death to life, I don't quarrel. The whole tone of my conversation changes based on what my heart is in communicating with people. This works in person and online. It is amazing to me how you can change the tenor of a conversation that might begin hostily, an atheist and a Christian, a Republican and a Democrat, a liberal and a conservative. Those things that tend to go horribly wrong very early on are radically changed if we are speaking in a positive, honoring way, and if we are avoiding those quarrels. As we go on in verse 2, we see the right response is to be gentle. Goes right along. These each build on one another. The picture when I was reading this that comes into my mind is a grandfather, we still do this, grandfathers still do this, or a father wrestling with their kids. And you know how this works. It usually involves a child upside down and one leg, right? That's how a father does this. There's usually some period of time where the child is suspended in the air and they're not sure if they're happy or sad. And then, Lord willing, there's a cushion at the end of that whole adventure. So you have this child being tossed around or children being tossed around. We had five, and the game used to be after supper, I would go lay on the couch and their goal would be to knock me off the couch. Those are important times as they build relationship, they build intimacy, they get energy out so kids at some point will actually go to sleep that evening. But listen, it's important that the father being strong, or that the father is strong enough to do that, because it's in our strength, our confidence, that we can be gentle. So as I take my kids and swing them, or my grandkids now, and swing them by both feet and let go, I'm strong enough to be able to control their weight and momentum and make sure they have a safe and gentle landing. Or if I throw them up in the air, I am strong enough to be able to catch them and support them and set them down, where that's a fun thing. Listen, as Christ followers, we must be confident enough and strong enough in our faith, believing in the power and authority of God, so that we needn't quarrel, so that we needn't speak evil, but we can be gentle, trusting in the infinite strength of Almighty God to accomplish His purposes. When I speak evil, I've lost. When I begin quarreling, I've lost. And in both of those cases, I have made the decision somewhere in the back of my head that God is not able, and so He needs me to find this exception so that I can win the day for Him. All of that's wrong. Every part of that is wrong. We can be gentle because God is all-powerful. We're to show perfect courtesy to all people. Perfect courtesy toward all people. This is a fascinating phrase. In the NIV, it's rendered as true humility. In the New American Standard Bible, it's every consideration. This is not so much introducing a new idea. It's really the idea of gentleness again, but it's expanding the scope of the idea. This makes me think of James and how we are not to give preferential treatment or show partiality to people. The call here is be gentle, and be gentle to everyone. There is no one that we're going to encounter that we get the pass. Don't be gentle. It's the pattern of our lives. We're to show that complete, humble, considerate behavior to everyone that we encounter. So why are we doing this? What's the why behind this? Look at verse 3 with me. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, I mentioned before that our tendency is to look for excuses or exceptions when we're talking about things in the political environment and how we submit to government. Our tendency is the same in dealing with people. And if we're honest, we'll admit that we do this, that as we're out about in our lives, that there are certain people, as we're looking around, that we remove from our list of interactions. We do it. We're looking for reasons not to do good works. We're looking for reasons not to serve. We're looking for reasons not to help. And some of those reasons are listed here. Well, that person's foolish. Why would I invest time there? That person's disobedient. Look at them. Look at the passions and pleasures in their lives. Look at the things they're pursuing. Listen to the music that's playing on their car stereo as we're sitting in the gas station. That's a person I should avoid, right? They're not very nice. Pretty hostile. They're envious, certainly. We tend to go through these lists and identify who's worthy of our kindness. That's sin. And even worse, I think this is even worse than crossing people off the list because they don't meet up to the standards that deserve our ministry, our good deeds, is not considering a person at all. It's even worse to be moving through your life and not even mindful of the people that you're interacting with. Look, you are called. We've said this repeatedly. You are called. You, every one of you in Christ, are called to make disciples. You have an obligation, a responsibility to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we must be mindful of the people around us constantly, ready for good works, looking for opportunities to make the gospel clear, to do something good. And even if it's just, we just have a minute, then actively pursuing that one good thing, that one kindness, the hello, the have a nice day, the can I help you with that? We act arrogant sometimes in our salvation, don't we? I've got it, I'm saved. I'm somehow better. We wouldn't say it out loud. We wouldn't write that out in our theology. But many times we believe and we act that way. Paul here reminds us, this is Paul, this is the Apostle Paul writing to Titus, and he says, we, Paul and Titus, ourselves were lost in sin, we, both of them, and that carries over to us too. Lost in our sin, saved by the miraculous work of Christ alone, not deserving, we didn't merit that, we weren't some level above so that God would choose us in eternity past. And we should be likewise giving to give, serving to serve, good works for the glory of God. There's a second charge in verse 8, a second charge to good works. Now, I know I'm skipping the most important portion of this chapter. I'm mindful of that. We are going to come back to that, and we're going to deal with it in full next week. So give me a week, and we'll come back and address that by itself. But looking down, if we jump down to verse 8, we read this. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. The saying is trustworthy here actually refers to the previous verses, not what follows. So the saying regarding salvation through Christ alone and the ordo salutis, the order of salvation there, is the trustworthy saying. And now as a result of that being true and trustworthy, this is the call, devote yourselves to good works. Again, this is an interesting phrase because the idea here is to be careful, to be careful. It's to be mindful, intentional in looking out and knowing that the pattern of our lives should be one of good works. And then we need to be careful and mindful and intentional in the actual good works that we do. So when I'm wanting to do something good for somebody, it needs to be something that's actually good for somebody, right? It can't be something that I think they should enjoy or they should like or they should want in their lives. The exception to that would be if I'm communicating the gospel, they may not be mindful of that. There may be something that I jump in and do to save a life or to rescue somebody that we don't have time to communicate and have a discussion about. But in general, we need to be considerate of the good works that we're doing. There are some men in the church that devote time to mowing lawns. It happens. It happens almost magically. Long, tall grass disappears overnight somehow, and there are men in the church that do that. And they do it well. Going and cutting part of the yard, not a good work, not helpful. Going and doing a terrible job, not finishing the job. That's not a good work. That's not helpful. So we need to be careful, intentional in living a life toward good works, and careful and pursuing with good attention, pursuing well the job itself. It's interesting that Webster actually defines this as being marked and attentive to concern in general toward doing good. That's interesting. That's an interesting definition of that idea of devotion. We're to be full of that care and concern. Westminster Confession of Faith speaks to these good deeds. In 16:2, we read, "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." We preach the gospel with our mouths. We proclaim the truth, the excellencies of the gospel, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We say that with our mouths. We confirm it with our works. We demonstrate the conviction of that with our works. Romans 12:1 reminds us, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is the result of our salvation. This is the logical and natural progression of being in Christ. And our works should communicate the reality and the conviction of the gospel truth. They should be unmerited. We're not waiting for someone to earn our service, but it should be given in love and sacrifice to the encouragement of the person, to the glory of God. There's a why statement here in verse 8 as well. We read that these things are excellent and profitable for the people. Excellent and profitable. Good works, when we talk about excellence, we're talking about things that are beautiful and praiseworthy, and that praiseworthy is to the praise of God. We're to be doing beautiful things in the lives of the people around us. That starts with the people that's close to us, as they can be in our families, and it never ends going out from there. Matthew 5:16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So these things are excellent and they're profitable. Profitable. Take your mind away from the money side of the word profitable here for a second. This is similar to our definition and understanding of love. Something that is profitable is beneficial. It promotes the well-being of others. And it's interesting, if you look at the etymology of the word, of just the English word profitable, historically the meaning, the original meaning, is yielding spiritual or moral benefit. When we demonstrate Christ in good works, it's profitable for people. It yields spiritual and moral benefit in the lives of other people. There's a contrast, just like in the first part of this chapter, there's a contrast in verses 9 through 11. We are to devote ourselves to these good works, be careful to carefully execute these good works, and we are to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We waste time on silly arguments. We waste people. We harm people with silly arguments, foolish controversies. The genealogies here, we probably don't have too much of this issue. It's speaking to in the culture of the day and with the Judaizers, that there was a lot of emphasis put on, I am a descendant of whoever, of a king, of this tribe, and because of my status as a descendant, I deserve this position or this respect or this authority. Those are silly things. They're distracting and they're even destructive in the body of Christ. We need to resist those things and press on to the things that are profitable, that are good. 1 Peter 1:18, when speaking of this same word, worthless, reminds us that this leads away from salvation. So again, we need to be careful about these morally neutral positions we hold. If I do good things, then I'm moving in the positive direction. If I don't do anything, then I'm not really doing any harm. It's just not true. It'd be like me saying, by not exercising, things aren't getting any worse. That's a lie. We need to be active in good works, and that good work has a positive benefit toward, ideally, salvation for the lost and toward building up individuals in the body of Christ. And my not doing anything, does harm. It does harm. We were praying in the car this morning for family members, and we were reminded about if individual believers are not participating in the body of Christ, the body suffers in their absence. There are gifts and good works that are not taking place as people withdraw from the body of Christ. That's an important reason for us to be gathering together, and gathering together as often as we can in as many ways as we can. There's a final charge here for good works in verse 14. Look down to verse 14 with me. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. This idea of learning to devote ourselves or learning to devote themselves doesn't contradict anything that we've said before. There is a natural or a supernatural result of our salvation as the Holy Spirit works that believers do good works. That's who we are in Christ. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. Why? For good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. If we just flip up to Titus chapter 2, verse 14, and this is speaking of Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So there is the natural result of our salvation by which we might rightly examine our lives to see if there are good works, and as we see those good works in us, be confident in our salvation. I'm going to say that again because I did not say that those good works provide our salvation or provide even any guarantee of our salvation or that they're meritorious in any way in our perseverance to final salvation. What I am saying is if the Holy Spirit regenerates a person, making them new and indwells them, that person will demonstrate the reality of the gospel in their lives, and that will be primarily seen through good works. You have a means by which to measure where you are in relation to Christ. I caution you, that's a way for you to measure where you are in relation to Christ. It is not your goal to take this test and be measuring the salvation of others. Don't do that. There's a why in verse 14 as well. So as to help cases of urgent need and so as not to be unfruitful. Urgent need, things people can't live without. Meet the urgent need. It's interesting, the context here is on workers being sent from place to place, and the call to the body is make sure they have everything they need to go on to accomplish the task. We are about meeting urgent needs. You should just sit, if you haven't already, you should sit with the deacons or maybe find one of the deacons outside and ask them to tell you a story or two about how they have met urgent needs. We get those with some consistency here in the church where people inside the body and outside will call the church. Fascinating that people who don't know Christ call the church because they know the good works. They know where to go to have people who will lovingly care for them. But people will call here with no food, no diapers, no ability to pay rent, no electricity, no housing at all. And the deacons here, I don't want to be too braggadocious on them, but I am proud of the way that they respond with meeting those physical needs and presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They do it in their actions, and they do it vocally. They communicate the gospel. There are plenty of opportunities if you want to be involved in that ministry to do that through Harvest. Lastly, the protection is against our being unfruitful. Not others, but our being unfruitful. That we're contributing nothing, that we're destitute of good deeds, that we're not producing or reproducing. I'm gonna give you this warning one last time, and I hope that if you have questions about this, you'll come talk to me about it. But a life that is absent good works is absent saving faith. Read John 15 and wrestle through that, work through that. But a life that is absent good works is absent saving faith. So if you're wrestling with this in your life, if you have a life where you say, I made a decision, I made a profession, and nothing has changed in your life, I encourage you today to go to God and ask Him what your condition is. Are you saved? Ask Him to regenerate you. Ask the Holy Spirit to have that work in you. And again, if you'd like to talk about this, if you have doubts about your salvation, your position and relationship to God through Christ, come find me, find one of the elders, one of the deacons, find whoever's sitting next to you on the pew and ask that question. I'm working hard to keep this short. You're not supposed to laugh when I say that. I really am working hard at that. I want to read two things in closing. John Piper writes in a book, A Godward Life, Savoring the Supremacy of God in All of Life. If you haven't read that Supremacy series by John Piper, I would encourage you to do that. He's writing of Julian, the emperor, Roman emperor, who is Julian the Apostate. If you think through your history quickly, we have Constantine who professes Christ, and we have, in very short order, an empire that reverts by edict to paganism. And this pagan emperor who persecuted Christians with a renewed vigor makes this comment. And again, this is John Piper writing about this. The Roman Emperor Julian, writing in the 4th century, regretted the progress of the Christian faith because it pulled people away from the Roman gods. He said, atheism, keep in mind when I say atheism, we're talking about Christianity, that this is a denial of the Roman pantheon or the Greek pantheon of gods, where Christians had one god, and that was referred to by the Romans then as atheism or atheism. So he said, atheism, the Christian faith, has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar, and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well. While those who belong to us, those who are pagans, look in vain for help that we should render them. Do you see that? This was the church being the church, Christians honoring and serving Christ in such a way that the pagans had no answer, no response. How does the community see Harvest, see Christians, see us individually? That's a good extra-biblical source, Acts 2:42 through 47, and I'll close with this. And they devoted themselves, this is the early church, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship that's intimate with-ship, intimate togetherness, to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Can you imagine? Can you prayerfully consider and pursue all that God desires to do and will do as we, the body of Harvest, devote ourselves to love and good works? We're going to, as we close our service, move out into the fellowship area there, and we're going to talk about ministries in the church, opportunities for each of you to be involved in doing good works. There are other places to do good works. I'm not saying that this is the only place or you have to sign up here or you've totally failed in good works. That's not the case. I'm simply saying that as we provide morning and soon evening opportunities to worship and to rightly celebrate the Sabbath, this day of rest and worship to God, we also, your church, are making available opportunities for you to commit, to carefully consider and carefully execute good works. And those are good works that are inside of the church and that carry beyond these walls. I want to say one last thing on that. The goal in all these things is the gospel. I mentioned a few weeks ago that we are gospel out, that everything that we are as Christians is grounded and founded in the gospel, and it flows, the rest of the Christian life flows out of that. We also return to the gospel. And by that I mean that as we are active in living a gospel life, the servant life, as we are active in good works, as we are faithful in proclaiming the gospel with our actions and with our words, the result is those that are outside come to Christ. We begin and end with that gospel hope. I challenge you to seek God's will in your life, to allow the Holy Spirit to lead you in response both to this text and to what's offered in the time to come. Let's pray. Father, this is the time, as it is at the end of every time that your word is proclaimed, where we respond. And we either respond in submission to you and obedience to you, or in rebellion. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Where there is sin, identify it, root it out. Purge us, cleanse us. And then renew and strengthen each one of us to do the work of the ministry for your name's sake, so that you are rightly represented in the church and in the world, and so that those who have not yet believed, who belong to you, will come and will be saved. Give us hearts of love and service, because we have hearts of love for you. Pour out your love on us and through us. Cause us to love others and call them to yourself. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.